I remember I was 15 years old when I first heard it. I'll never forget that day. You see, I am a son of the house of Israel. My father is a son of the house of Israel. My grandfather and my great-grandfather and my great-great-grandfather before him. And I loved going on festival journeys. 3 times a year, we would all gather together. We lived about 20 miles outside of Israel, and all the women of the village and the men would gather together, and we'd caravan up to Jerusalem. I loved it. By the campfires at night, we would stop and tell stories of our ancestors, of Abraham. Like when God called Abraham, wow, what was that like? What a promise. Of Moses, what must it have been like to have seen the Israelites called out of Egypt and to watch the sky go dark? I would tell these stories of Aaron when he went in for the first time into the Holy of Holies. What an incredible moment. What was he thinking? My favorite story of all, though, was to talk about when my uncle would tell us stories about Adam and Eve in the garden. So beautiful. But there's one part of the festival that I never understood. It always bothered me a little bit, and it was the sacrifice part. You see, I was in charge as a child from the time I was about 8 years old. My uncle put me in charge of every year we'd have this beautiful little lamb. I'd get to go to my cousin's farm, I'd get to pick one out, the best looking, flawless lamb. I'd get to pick it out, and I would always name it. My uncle said, don't name it, it's a bad idea. But I love naming them. I named them things like Fluffy or Lammy or Fluffy Lammy sometimes. I wasn't creative with names, but I loved these little guys. And I was in charge for the whole year of feeding it and caring for it and making sure it had everything it needs. And then when we would head to festival, when we'd head up to Jerusalem, I was in charge of protecting it for the whole journey. And I'll remember the first time when I was 15 years old, I was finally allowed to go into the temple courts. You see, our ancestors used to worship in this tabernacle. And Solomon, hundreds of years ago, built us this amazing temple. You should see it. When you're walking on the journey to Jerusalem, when you're about 4 miles out, you could see the sun glimmering off of the golden pomegranates at the top of the temple. It looked like a snow-capped mountain on a bright day. Astounding. And we got in, and I was finally allowed to go into the temple gates, into the court of the Jews with my uncle and my family. And I remember watching my uncle placing his hand on the head of this animal and reaching over this wall to the priests who were on the other side. And they would say these prayers, and it always broke my heart. It always bummed me out because Lammy had to die. And the first time I saw it, I held back tears. I was 15 years old. And I did not understand it. Like, why? When is this going to end? It has been 1,000 years that we've been doing this. Thousands of years of animals dying and animals dying. I never understood it. And the only answers I would get, because I was kind of a precocious, curious kid, answers I would get, well, it's just God commanded. We need to be obedient. But why? Why these animals? Why death? Why these spotless, beautiful lambs? Why not the runts of the litter? Or why not fruit or something else? And then there I was in the temple courts one day. And you should see it on festival days. The population of Jerusalem goes from like 10,000 people to like 150,000 people. It is festival time. There is music in here, smells, food, cheering, debates are going on. And my favorite part was when a prophet would come to town. I loved it. A lot of people did not like the prophets. The prophets were these people that would speak on behalf of God to them. And oftentimes they would have things to say that were really hard, like, hey, y'all are missing the boat on this. You better check yourselves. And sometimes they would come with explanations, things that have been bothering me and I've been curious about that would be explained. And I heard it for the first time. It was in the Isaiah scroll. This prophet Isaiah had these words that were read aloud. And you should have seen the whole courts went silent and everyone was listening. And finally, it made sense to me. This is what I heard. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or no majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. I'm thinking, who? Who is this? What is he talking about? My heart's still saddened by the sacrifice I had just watched. He was despised, the prophet went on, and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him. Afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our sin. The punishment that brought us peace, it was put on him. By his wounds, we were healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to their own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he didn't even open his mouth in protest. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as sheep before its shearers are silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Who could speak of his offspring? He was cut off from the land for the transgression of my people, he was punished. Lord, thank you so much that you did not leave us, Lord, in an endless cycle of sacrificing and ritual and complicated measures to just be in your presence. Thank you that you brought a final solution to our tidal wave of sin. And as we look at it today, we're excited to know the extent you are willing to go to close the distance we opened up. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I can bring the lights up. So there's my drama right there. There's my acting school. I didn't go to acting school, but I think it's so interesting, right, to kind of put ourselves in the place of these Israelites that are in sacrificing every single day or sacrificing every single year and wondering, like, where is this going and what is this for? And as we looked at last night, right, that was really complicated just to get into the presence of God. It was like a lot of steps, a lot of specificity. Very particular people were allowed to even represent everyone else. And where is this going? And what's the deal here, right? But if we stop in the Hebrew Bible, or we stop in Leviticus and we just kind of put the pause button there and we think, like, that's all there is. That's what God has planned. I have a couple slides of it'd be like a movie, right? If you stop, here's Jurassic Park, right? This is great. This is the motion capture of Jurassic Park. Has anyone seen these, like, videos of the motion capture creatures? They're hilarious, right? So to capture the motion for the CGI, you'd have these dudes like raptors running around, and they'd film them so that they can then incorporate them into something bigger. So if we stop at the sacrificial system and we think that was God's grand intention, it would be like saying, hey, everyone, here's Jurassic World right here. And you'd be like, well, I mean, it's heading towards Jurassic World, but it's not quite there. Here's my next one's my favorite. It says, like, well, that's just a great picture right there. Right, it's like stopping here. Thanks so much, Tyler. So what we have with the sacrificial system, like I mentioned last night, it suggests it's heading somewhere. Again, Israel called apart to be the people of God, to represent him to the world, to have his story, to share his character, his sense of justice, his sense of love and community, and his and the sacrificial system that they have been the curators of for thousands of years. Isaiah 53, this passage that I read, it's really astounding, amazing insight into where all of this is heading. It's actually directing towards one person. And when we talk about the good news, which we're finally getting to today, the really, really good news, when we talk about it and we think about probably the most famous verse in all the Bible, which is the theme of camp this year, John 3:16. For God so, or thusly, loved the world. And you can say it with me if you want. For God so loved the world that he gave. Yeah, I'll say it. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall have everlasting life or eternal life. That verse that's on the bottom of In-N-Out cups. I don't know if you have In-N-Out out here, but oh, it's good. That verse that is on the jerseys or on the decals on the back of cars that everyone kind of knows no matter what. That verse suddenly comes to such a bigger light and goes into three dimensions from sort of just a two-dimensional fun thing to memorize when we see it now set in salvation history, in what God has been doing from the beginning to bring human beings back to himself, right? In this verse, what we're going to see is the who and the how of the Isaiah 53 prophecy. The who and the how. Who will this person be, this suffering servant? And how will this suffering servant fulfill the role the suffering servant is called to fulfill? That would be the profound majesty and even scandal for the people of God. And we're going to just take a brief look at this today. And as we find that God sends his son, again, we talked about the complexity of the Godhead. We sang about it today with that beautiful song, Monty Let Us In, right? The Godhead three in one. It's a way of describing a complex reality, that God is one God in three persons. And some of you are like, that's too complex. Well, it's one of the most complex what we call teachings or doctrines as Christians. It's probably the most complex. So if you can wrap your heart around that one, the rest of it's pretty easy, right? But the truth is, reality so often is more complex than it even appears, right? Like, for example, if I told you that the chair you're sitting in had actually more space in it than sort of solid particles, you would think, if you didn't know science or whatever, you would think, you're crazy. No, it's solid. And like, no, actually, get it under electron microscope. You'll find there's more complexity to that chair than you could ever imagine. And I think the same is true when we think about God or theology, right? There's beautiful, beautiful relationship of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And when we talk about God sending his own son, God himself dwelling with us, all of a sudden, the who of Isaiah 53 is like jaw-dropping. The who is jaw-dropping. And what I want to emphasize briefly here, and then there'll be one more point. I want to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus. This is the Son. This is the suffering servant. The video did a great job showing us this stuff, but the humanity. Because sometimes we can think about that God came and dwelt with us as kind of like a pod person, sort of floating above the surface of the earth, kind of barely interacting, this sort of stoic, disconnected sensibility, and he always has an English accent. Hello, how are you? I'm Jesus, blessed are the poor, right? And he's just kind of there. And what I want you to see is sort of the guts and reality that Jesus was born as a baby. Jesus had an umbilical cord. Jesus had, I don't know what they used for diapers at that time. I should know that. I don't know that. Jesus went through puberty. It's like a crazy thing to actually stop and think about. That actually happened for Jesus, right? Jesus understood what it was like to be hungry, to be cold. Jesus experienced the full range of human emotions. Jesus has been in awkward moments, like all of junior high. Remember, that's one long awkward moment, right? Jesus has been through plenty of awkward moments. Jesus has probably had to watch his father Joseph, who was a craftsman, probably have to watch his father Joseph get ripped off by someone that he did work for, and the guy said, I'm not paying you. And had to sit in that anger of injustice. Jesus experienced the full range. This is a crazy thought. And I'll show you a passage. We'll look at one passage here. Jesus experienced full temptation. And we might think, well, I mean, he's God, so the temptation must not have felt bad. It was just kind of like no big deal, I'm God. No, but in his full humanity, which means he is like you and me, in that human vulnerability, that vulnerability to death, disease, injury, and temptation. And I want to look at how Jesus navigates temptation. And what we're going to notice, I want us to have in our head while I read through, it's in Matthew 4. Matthew 4, this is the first book of the New Testament. Matthew 4, Matisyahu, it's a good Hebrew name. Matthew 4. What I want you to have sort of pulled to the front of your brain and kind of set it right here for a little bit, what I want you to have is the temptation in the garden. Pull that up and open a window in your brain right there and let that kind of sit. And as we read through, notice what Jesus, fully human, fully tempted, one who has experienced loss, one who has been sleepy and needs to sleep. Probably experienced plenty of family drama, definitely. And is fully temptable. Look at how he handles temptation. So, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, probably in his early 30s, begins going public. Like we saw in the movie tonight, the first moment that Lantern Prince goes public, he says, yep, here I am, it's me. And there's mixed reactions, to say the least, right? Jesus begins, and it says in chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit, so the Holy Spirit of God, the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus, right there's this relationship ongoing. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the diabolos. To be tempted by the devil. By the way, does the devil in this show look familiar to you? Anyone? I don't know, I can't put my finger on it, but it's just someone I've seen before. I don't know. He's there to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Like, I haven't eaten breakfast. I'm hungry. 40 days and 40 nights. This is a long, serious fast where he's in the wilderness. The tempter came to him. Notice the two different descriptions. The devil, the tempter. These aren't like first names of the devil or something. They're just descriptions of this malevolent being. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, then tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, so just notice the first temptation. There's going to be three of them. And I want you to see the parallels between the same tactics that were being used in the garden are being used against Jesus here. There's a thought in the enemy's mind that I don't understand, but this thought of what if I could throw him off? What if I can get him to screw up? What if I can get him, like I got Adam and Eve, to just take one step to open up a little bit of space between them and the Father, between him and the Father, then I could thwart whatever the heck he's here to do. And I don't know what it is, but I could shut it down. Notice, just like in the garden, one of the temptations is to say, oh, in the beginning, God? No, what about in the beginning, you? What if it's more about you than God? What if maybe you should have a little you time, you know, and do what you think is best for a little bit? This is the temptation. Oh, you're hungry, you're fasting, huh? Why don't you do a little something for yourself? Why don't you just turn these rocks into bread? You know, dance for me. Come on, let's see something. And Jesus, straight up, what does he do? Instead of giving space and opening up space between him and the Father, he goes right to the Word of God and says, let me tell you where true sustenance comes from. It comes from the Word of God. All right, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Okay, so I think this is kind of like a visionary sort of temptation. He's taking him to these places and saying, all right, I'm going to show you something. He says, if you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. So just do a little bungee jump without the cord down from the top of that temple, because it's written in the Bible. And he quotes Psalm 91. The devil quotes Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you. They will lift up your hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it's also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Once again, right? We are not here to have God be our Santa Claus in the sky and kind of work around our agenda. No, indeed, we are here to enter into the beautiful, beautiful plan of God, the perfect plan of God. And so he shuts down that second temptation. And look at the last temptation. This one, I think, is probably, if it was me, the bread one, and this one would be the hardest. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, right? So there's, again, this moment of sort of viewing everything. And all this, he said, the devil said, I will give you all this if you bow down and worship me. Now stop right there. Jesus, knowing what he's going to be doing on earth, understanding I am heading towards a cross, I am heading to suffer as a servant and be rejected for the sake of the sins of all of these children of mine. Knowing that, the enemy offers him what looks like could be kind of a tempting offer. Because we know one thing, that when the whole world became an orphanage after sin entered into the picture, when all humans were estranged from God, the enemy had his way on earth. I went over that two nights ago, if you remember how depressing that was. Just look at world history. Tell me there is not a force of evil out there operating and working. As a foster parent, when you have to see some of the pain that these children have had to go through, both pain from children we have had in our home, when you have to change a diaper and dress a cigarette burn on the leg of a one-year-old, right? You're just like, okay, there is evil in this world, and it's darker than you think. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you have seen and been and even been the victim of evil of that depth. We see the enemy has had some free reign, has had a field day, a recreation day of darkness on this earth. And here's a moment where he goes, hey, Jesus, I'll tell you what. You and I both know that for whatever reason, you and the Father and the Spirit are giving me a lot of leeway down here. How about this? 30 seconds, all I want you to do is bow down, worship me. Just do a little worship. 30 seconds, and I'll give it all back. I'll give you the keys. You don't got to do whatever the heck you're here to do. It's yours. I'll back off. That's all I want. That would be tempting. Well, you know, it's going to help the most people. And this could be a solution that the Father and the Spirit haven't thought through all the way. Maybe I'll do it. And instead, look what he does. And Jesus said to him, away from me, ha, Satan! Get away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. It's like a beautiful moment. He walked the path that Adam and Eve, were our ancestors, were set out to walk. And instead of taking even a microscopic piece of particle space away from the Father, he is as tight and close, knowing that is the only place there is life and truth. And that is the only way forward. And he perfectly faces these temptations. So I just want you to see that's one of so many moments. We have four of these things we call Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I want to encourage you, dive into these. If you get a chance ever to just sit down and listen to the Scriptures or read the Scriptures and hear the amazing things and that Jesus has said and done, the people that he has interacted with, the untouchables that he has touched, those who have been thrown to the margins of society that he has come to and said, no, you belong as a prized daughter or son. It's remarkable. So I encourage you to read those stories. But Jesus, fully human, fully tested, and fully perfect, a spotless, unblemished lamb, just like Isaiah 53, though there was no sin on his lips, he was crushed for our iniquity. So Jesus, that perfect lamb, and now as you think about the sacrificial system and you think about what that was pointing to, it starts to make a lot of sense. Like, oh my gosh, I see it now. Why Jesus had to die, why he had to live, and why he had to go through what we've been through. So I want you to understand something. He's been there. The human experience that you've experienced, he has been there and experienced it, truly. Now, that's the humanity of Jesus. The last thing that I want to mention is the humility of Jesus. This is the part to me that Jesus could have come to earth. He really could have come to earth as like a Roman provincial elite. Like, if all he had to do was be human and perfect, he could have been like, all right, let's do this. I'm going to go down a nice little villa in Joppa along the coast, have a little swimming pool. I'm going to be rich and powerful and strong and good looking. And I'll do some time on this earth, okay? And people are going to fear me and respect me. And then I'll die for the sins of humanity in my sleep quietly one night when I turn 80, right? Like, oh, time to die for the sins of the world. Well, take my NyQuil, lay on down, and it's over. Like, that could have been a route, perhaps, but that was not the plan. Instead, how Jesus died is probably, and I'm going to say it and underline it, the most scandalous thing about the message that you are hearing this week. It is the most scandalous part about it. And I brought a ladder up here thanks so much, Tyler, help me set up that ladder. Because I'm gonna ask you to open your Bibles to the last passage we're going to look at today, and that is Philippians chapter 2. Now we're in a letter that is written, maybe like right, what do you think? Maybe on, if you do it on stage, good. If not, right there, wherever. Stage is good. Perfect. So Philippians chapter 2 is written by a guy by the name of Paul of Tarsus. Paul was one of the earliest, thank you so much, that's awesome, perfect, one of the earliest followers of Jesus. And Paul is writing to a group of hip, culturally savvy Christians living in a Roman colony, okay, called Philippi. So in Philippians 2. So what I want you to understand about this group he's writing to, this group knew everything about honor and shame. In the ancient Mediterranean world, you are going to care about not just money or power, but honor, respect. So important, so important. He's writing to this community, and he's telling the story of Jesus, sort of zooming out again and going, let's look at the massive journey Jesus takes from God taking on humanity, dwelling with us, dying for us. So let's read that together, and I'm going to climb the ladder. Better get some water. It might be my last drink of water ever, depending on how this ladder thing goes. So Philippians chapter 2, I will turn there. I'm going to take my flip-flops off just because this could go terribly wrong. Oh, I'm not doing a flip or anything. I'm just climbing a ladder, but I fell out of my bed this week. I'm not kidding you. I literally fell out of my bed. I was sleeping and I woke up on the ground. And I called my wife, like, I fell out of my bed. So I just need to be careful going up. All right, so Philippians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 5. Actually, let's do verse 3. He tells this to the church. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfishness or in vain conceit, which means out of arrogance. Don't let those drive you. Rather, in humility, tapeno frosune, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but to each of you, to the interest of the others. That's that great dialogue that the Lantern Prince had with Snuff, the Satan figure, right? Which is, you want me not to keep my word to them? You want me to think about myself right now? No, I won't do that, right? So think of others. And he says, in your relationships, verse 5, with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very, and the term is morphe, which sometimes is translated nature or form, or rank, I would say it's like, think of it as rank and form, who being in the very rank of God. Now stop right there. In the ancient Mediterranean world, who was the top dog of the Roman Empire? Who was like the top human? What's that? Yes, Caesar, Julius Caesar during his time, at this point, as Paul's writing, it was probably a guy named Claudius or Caligula, depending on what time this is written. And it was the emperor, the Roman imperator. This was the biggest dude in the world. Everyone else. So he was tippy top of the ladder. I will not climb to the top because it says don't go above this step. But I'm going to go a little higher. If I fall, will you catch me? No. No, you're dead. One belly belly. All right, so I'm not going to belly flop. Don't worry. So this would be Caesar. And everyone else was underneath him, way below him. But the gods in Roman mindset or even in a Hebrew mindset, God, it's like, oh, dude, that's like way up there. I don't care how high you are on the human ladder. You're way up there. So here's Jesus in Paul's telling of the story of Jesus. He's starting so far up here in the very morphe form rank of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, something to be exploited. So he didn't go, you know, things are kind of good up here. I have all power and I'm totally at peace in relationship and I've never been hungry or cold and I'm digging this. I'm going to chill out in the day spa of divinity for a while and just let them do their thing and suffer. No, he didn't consider it something he's just going to relax in. He goes, no. Instead, what does it say? He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Now, right there, the audience is already kind of cringing. What? Like, he went from there to human? Well, at least he must have been important, right? Like a provincial elite or some sort of a powerful warrior or maybe like emperor or something. No, actually, it says he took on the form of a doulos. Everyone say doulos. 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 There you go. Doulos, we sometimes translate it servant. That's kind of like a churchy way of saying what it actually says. It says slave. He took on the form of a slave. So on the ladder of hierarchy of human existence in the world that Jesus lived and breathed and cried and hungered and suffered, in that world, the bottom rung of the ladder was reserved for slaves. They were thought of as like tools that could talk. Truly, that's actually some of the language used. They were nothing and nobody. So Jesus is born into a family that was impoverished, that was very poor. And it says, Paul says, he took on the form of a servant, a slave. Remember that suffering slave, suffering servant passage we read earlier today? So he's all the way down the ladder. God, not just becoming human, which is shocking, but God taking on the form of a servant, which is really absolutely crazy. Now, I want to talk for a minute about the rest of this. It said he was found in appearance as a man, verse 8. And he humbled himself. I'm talking about the humility of Jesus. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Okay, this has gone too far for my ancient Mediterranean sensibilities. All right, so now he's human, which is already kind of holding my nose. That's crazy. Now he's a slave, and now he's going to die? Gods don't die. That's something they don't do. That is so beneath them, it's ridiculous. So not only is he human, he's a slave. He's going to die. Now I want to show you some pictures, because this is letting you into what I research and what I study of some ancient images. These are mosaics, okay? I study spectacles of Roman execution and judicial savagery and martyr texts. So it's really depressing what I study, but I like it. So these are some mosaics from North Africa, ancient Rome. And what do you see here? You notice here's a figure who is being killed ad bestias, which means by the animals. This is one of the forms of how you kill low-status people, how you execute them in the Roman Empire. There were three primary ways: execution by animal, execution by fire, and execution by cross. Notice the next slide. Go to the next one. This is that was a floor mosaic, by the way. That was a decoration in a kitchen. That's interesting. This is from the top of a lamp, a decorative lamp, right? This is an individual who's being exposed to public death by an animal. Just look at, what are they wearing? Nothing. Next one. This is another picture. This is a kind of a figurine that you could buy after a gladiatorial game. You could, like a souvenir, like swag, like Hume swag. This would be like Colosseum swag. But instead, it's like, oh, look what I brought home. A picture of one of the people you saw die by an animal, tied to another animal. What do you notice? What are they wearing? Nothing. Next one. This is a wall graffiti of someone actually making fun of a Christian in the second century, saying, Alex the Menos worships his God. And what are they making fun of? What was the easiest thing to make fun of about Christians? The fact that you have a deity who died on a cross. And notice, what do you notice? It's painted as like a jackass, as a donkey. And then what is the donkey wearing? Doesn't seem to be wearing anything naked. Is there another slide? I forget. All right, this is the last slide. This is one of the earliest actual images of Jesus ever made. This is a second or third century little amulet that is a picture of Jesus crucified. And what is he wearing? Nothing. All right, thank you so much. We think about crucifixion, and this is what it says at the end of this passage. He became obedient to death, and then Paul takes a breath, composes himself, and then says, even death on a cross. Why was that so absolutely crazy? If I told you you're about to die on a cross, you'd be like, that's going to hurt a lot. That's what I would think. I'm going to be in a lot of pain. Please don't do it. It could take 7 days to die on a cross sometimes. Absolutely painful. And sometimes we really focus on that because it was not pretty. It was not a picnic. But there were worse ways to kill a human being. Molten lead, making people drink molten lead. That was a way. That's pretty bad, right? Sewing them into animal skins and having them eaten by animals. That's pretty bad. There's a lot of horrible ways to die. The Romans were incredibly creative at killing those they deemed non-existent socially. But death on a cross was the death reserved primarily for slaves. It was a death that was public. You would have seen, if you lived in the world Paul lived in, you would have, growing up, you would have seen hundreds of crucified people. You probably, with your friends, would have been throwing rocks a little bit, maybe making jokes about them, because they're out there hanging for days. Because in the world's eyes of that time, those on the cross were the shamed scum of the earth. What I want you to see is that when Jesus bridged the distance between our sin and God, he did not send a drone in to earth to sort of get some tweezers and surgically remove us from our problem. Instead, Jesus dies the most shameful death possible, all the way down. He dives into the darkest corner of the black hole of our sin. That is the distance that God has been going to pursue us. And why do I want to underscore that and make that so important? There are so many reasons. The one I want to emphasize is the one I've been emphasizing all week. Some of you, you have gone through life and could not count on anyone, or you've been betrayed, or you have a perspective of God that sees him arms folded with the ruler out, ready to smack your wrists the next time you step out of line. Some of you have thought, well, I don't know much about God, but I know he must not understand what I've been through. He doesn't get the pain and the heartbreak. He doesn't feel it. He can't understand the darkness that I have seen or endured. Some of you, I'm just giving some categories, you might think or feel or have a perspective of God that he's so distant and you're just so not worth it to him. What I want you to see is the extreme value the God of the universe, your creator, places on you, that rather than just, like the Satan character said in the movie, rather than just disappearing and creating another galaxy and starting over, rather said, no, I will jump into the heart of their problem. I will suffer their death and their shame, and I will throw away all dignity to do it. All dignity. Because that is exactly how valuable they are to me. That no sinkhole is going to keep me away from them. I am going to pursue them if it means I am crushed by their sin. And that's exactly what happened. So as you leave this room today, I want you to take a full account. I want you to take a full appraisal of the price that was paid for us. Not so that we feel like, wow, you spent too much on me, this gift is too much. But so we can see how incredibly loved you are. How incredibly loved you are. And how your sin on that cross has been swallowed up, all of it, in Christ. And tonight we're going to talk about why. What was the point of all of this? We're going to talk about the really, really, really good news. In Greek, called the euangelion, the gospel. So let me pray. Lord, I thank you that you unabashedly entered into my sin, my darkness, my rebellion. Wow, God. Thank you that you didn't give up and turn the other side and take an easy way, but rather fully endured as that lamb, spotless, blameless, perfect, tempted yet without sin, and crushed so that our iniquity, our sin, our rebellion would be imputed, given to you. What an unfair thing, and what a loving act. Thank you that you didn't leave us to die. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Awesome. Thank you again, James. It's good stuff. The good news is that it does it in there, and we've got more tonight. And so we'll be back in chapel again, hearing some more from James. And so at this time, we're going to be taking some solo time. And so there's a lot there to kind of process and read through. Maybe jump into Philippians or dive back into one of the Gospels. You know, four accounts there of just the life of Christ and what he did for us. Read through Luke or Matthew as you see the crucifixion. And maybe just dwell in that moment today in your solo time. And just spend some time with God praying and talking and listening. And so, again, we'll be back in here for Rec at 11 o'clock. We'll be Rec shirts and fun. But for this time, let's just take this time, dedicate it to God, just some time alone. And so you guys are dismissed to your solo time. When you hear the bell ring, make your way back in here for recreation today.